and say good morning. Thank you for coming to Hebron today and for joining with us to worship the Lord and to hear from him in his word. We're turning to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 this morning. So if you have a Bible, you will benefit from having that passage of scripture in front of you, Galatians 5. And we're going to read just the first 12 verses of the chapter. Galatians 5, reading from verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Amen. These strong words are the words of God. We value freedom, and we are encouraged to cherish freedom. Some freedoms that we have are not freedoms that are found everywhere. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from discrimination, freedom to vote. And often it's the case when people stop caring about these freedoms, we are reminded that many of these freedoms were secured at enormous cost. And when we stop treasuring these freedoms, we dishonor those who sacrificed to give them to us. The message of the gospel is a message of freedom. And the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to Christians who, unbelievably, were on the brink of voluntarily throwing that freedom away. Paul was in disbelief that they would consider turning their back on the one true gospel. I mean, who in their right mind would exchange freedom for slavery? But think too of just how dishonoring to the one who had bought their freedom this kind of betrayal of the gospel would be. You see, some clever and persuasive teachers had come into the churches in Galatia, telling the Christians there that the gospel that they had received from Paul was faulty. It was incomplete. They would say, yes, you need Jesus, but you cannot be right with God without the Jewish law. And so they would have to adhere to circumcision and food laws and all sorts of other things. And the first four chapters of this letter, Paul has spent the time laying out the reasons why it would be foolish for them to put their trust in the Jewish law, reminding them of the nature of the one true gospel. That gospel is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. And so if you look at verse 1 of our chapter this morning, here we sum up Paul's aim in this whole letter. He wants to show us what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and to exhort Christians not to be moved from that place. What does he say? believers in Christ have been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What sort of things have we been set free from for Christians? Recent studies have found that people who live with a very conscious feeling of guilt over something they've done, whether it be recent or long term, people who go around living life with feelings of guilt, they feel heavier. They actually feel as though they're heavier. So it's accurate to speak of someone carrying the weight of guilt. Maybe a good dose of confession is what's needed to get those scales down in Slimming World this week. Maybe it's worth a go. But guilt is often regarded as a negative thing. But there is a sense in which guilt is an important human experience, especially the guilt of sin. To be sensitive to the things that we do and say and think that are against God, when we're sensitive to those things, we should see that as a real mercy from God. What really matters is how we respond to that sensitivity, to that guilt. And this was the greatness, this is still the greatness of the message that the Galatians had received. The gospel. All of the weight of your sin that you're carrying around day by day because you can never make yourselves right with God, it can be lifted. Every last ounce of it can be lifted. Because forgiveness of sins is possible. Whatever your failings, whatever your shortcomings, however far short of God's standard you fall, it can all be forgiven. Because Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, has borne the penalty for sin on the cross, suffering in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so by trusting in Jesus, believing that his death on the cross was in your place, you can be forgiven. Your sins can be removed, and so you no longer need to carry around that extra weight of guilt. When Paul says here that those who have received the gospel have been set free, he tells us we've been set free from sin. Been set free. But set free from sin, why? To what end has God done this? You can look at possibly, I haven't researched this, but you could look at possibly almost every popular revolution that has taken place in recent history, where, you know, the sort of thing, in the name of freedom, oppressive powers have been overthrown and a popular government has been put in place, and so many nations around the world have their Independence Day, where the people prevailed over the oppressive powers. But what you often find in the histories of these sorts of things is that before long, the people who have been set free end up living in the same sort of circumstances they were in before. They end up just as, if not more, enslaved than they were in the first place. But the work that Jesus does in bringing someone to God is not like that. It's not that kind of set free only to end up enslaved again. He doesn't set us free to live as though we were slaves. Paul tells us, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Christ sets sinners free in order that they might live in freedom. The Lord Jesus himself would make this proclamation. You find it in John chapter 8. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so Paul tells us that the freedom that the Christian has is a freedom that enables them to live free. The power of sin over their lives is broken. And so there is a responsibility that Paul gives to the Christian. And it's this. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke was a heavy wooden collar that was placed over the necks of animals, typically oxen. And it was done so to enable them to pull a plow behind them. It weighed the beasts down and it bound them together. Now here's what the Galatians are in danger of doing. Having been set free from the weight of sin, they're in danger of submitting themselves to that heavy yoke again. Turning their back on the freedom that should be theirs in the gospel. How on earth could they do it? It would need to be something big, surely. Something, a really enormous landmark turning away from the gospel. Don't believe it. It is something subtle that is in danger of leading these young Christians away from and turning themselves back to slavery. And Paul puts his finger on what this yoke looked like. Look at verse 2. He doesn't give us any complex categories here. He simply says you cannot carry the yoke of slavery and belong to Christ. The two are utterly incompatible. And he points them to this: if you accept circumcision, this is where it all starts. Why are these two so incompatible? The gospel of grace, belonging to Christ, and the law of circumcision and all that comes with that. Why are they incompatible? Well, think about this. If you belong to a community or to a group or even to a nation, then what comes with that are certain benefits. That sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance, maybe a sense of protection that comes from being part of this bigger thing. However, when someone leaves the group, or someone betrays the group to go and join the other side, then all of the benefits are lost. So, for example, all those years ago when Boris Johnson changed his mind and decided to sign for Rangers instead of Celtic, he lost the warmth and the acceptance that he had once known in the East End of Glasgow. When, in more recent times, Edward Snowden decided to release confidential CIA documents and then flee to Russia to avoid prosecution, he lost all of the benefits that were his for being a US citizen. And in these two circumstances, believe it or not, they're fairly final. There's no going back. Because they did the worst thing imaginable. They defected. They rebelled against what they once belonged to and they joined the other side. It's as stark as that here. This principle holds true in spiritual things, but the stakes are so much higher. A defection from the gospel to anything else, regardless of how spiritual a thing you might think it is the way of destruction. And for these false teachers who had come into these churches, the defection wasn't a whole-scale rejection of the gospel, not a whole-scale rejection of it. So they still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They still believed that Jesus' death and resurrection were real and relevant, but they added to the gospel. You see, the gospel is the message of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. The Galatians were tempted to introduce circumcision, making the gospel about what they could do to save themselves. And Paul's whole point is they need to realize something here in chapter 5. On its own, circumcision maybe didn't seem like that big a deal. A swish or two of the knife and it's done. That's it. Doesn't need to be revisited. But Paul tells us here, if you embrace the law of circumcision, then, as he puts it in verse 3, you're going to need to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose the ones that are easy when it comes to trying to earn your way with God. And this whole law is the heaviest yoke of all. In fact, God gave the law to be a heavy yoke, to be something that when it was understood would lead someone to say, not, oh, I'm so glad that now I have found this ladder up to God. But actually the person would read the law and say, no way. There is no way that I can bear this burden. God, have mercy on me. And so what will the consequences be if the Galatians defect, if they turn to the other side? Well, look at some of the strong language that Paul uses here from verse 2. He says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. This is serious. But this is the nature of the gospel. It is not about man's efforts. To turn to circumcision for these Galatians was to turn to self and to be guilty of defecting from the gospel. It raises a lot of questions, these verses. Is Paul saying here that these guys who were believers in Christ, who were members of the churches in Galatia, that they were in danger of losing their salvation? Well, if these Galatians were to be led off into self-righteousness, works-based salvation, then they would not be trusting in Christ to be right with God. They would be trusting in themselves. And that is no gospel. The only hope of salvation is through faith in Christ. And in fact, Paul describes what a proper Christian perspective is here in verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What the Galatians were in danger of doing was changing all that, to say instead, through the flesh, by works, hoping to attain to righteousness. Do you see the difference? It's night and day. Paul's not saying that their salvation, that their standing with God is going to be lost if they fail to do something. That's the very thing that he's arguing against. This is what the false teachers are saying. They're saying, well, your salvation is all depending on you, and you need to do, and you need to earn. Paul is saying, no, no. To think like that is to show that you don't have it at all. You need to stand firm in trusting by faith that Christ is enough to save you from your sins. He's calling them away from the idea that salvation is all on them. And in fact, Paul is confident that this letter is going to be effective for these young Christians. Look at what he says in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He's confident that this rebuke is what God would be pleased to use to cause these young believers to persevere in trusting in Christ alone. These were Christians. I can't emphasize that enough. These were Christians who needed to hear this. This isn't a call to salvation primarily that Paul's putting out there. It's not to unbelievers that he's speaking. This is to believers. It's a warning to those who professed faith in Christ. Stand firm. Otherwise, you will allow the yoke of slavery to fall on your shoulders again. Now, for us, that may not and almost certainly will not be the yoke of the Jewish law. But there are many ways that we can fail to live as those who are free in Christ. To put it at its simplest, it's when we depend on something other than Jesus, or something in addition to Jesus, for our standing before God. Some people might say, I believe in Jesus, but I can only really stay near to God if people approve of me, if people tell me how good I'm doing at something. If I receive criticism, then my spiritual life just sinks into the depths. If that's you, then you are, believe it or not, under a yoke of slavery. Your ability to draw praise from others has become your barometer of being spiritually right. You're depending on something in addition to Christ. When I miss my daily devotion, I don't think that I'm very close to God anymore. I expect things to go wrong that day. If that's you, then you're under a yoke of slavery. You are trying to earn your right standing with God. Maybe you're at the other side of this discussion, and that we judge, I judge how spiritual a person is based on how much like me they are. If that is you, then you are imposing a yoke of slavery on others. To say that the standard is not just that you have faith in Christ, but you need to grow in the same way that I have, and have the same traits that I have, and have the same perspectives on every doctrine that I have. Anything that we add to faith in Christ is a yoke of slavery, and it may start small, but it will weigh us down. It will sap us of the joy of the gospel, and if we persist in it, it will be evidence that we have never really understood the gospel. But let's turn for our final section to look at verses 7 to 12, where Paul particularly thinks about the false teachers here. And really just in these verses, I want to highlight three things that Paul says are the marks of these false teachers. First of all, notice with me their persuasiveness, verse 8. Their persuasiveness. I mean, after all, from verse 7, we see that the Galatians were running well. That is, they were making good progress in their faith. And somehow, someone has come in and managed to hinder them from progressing in that race. And so for someone to deviate them from doing well, they must have been convincing. This persuasion. False teachers do not arise in churches and become popular in churches because they have false teacher tattooed on their forehead. That would never work. They are much more plausible than that. In fact, you see that in verse 8 they had persuaded the Galatians that their message was from Christ. Paul has to say this persuasion isn't from him who calls you, that is the Lord Jesus. Their doctrine here is a classic example of sneaking in a small thing, which then works up to something bigger. You can almost hear them make the case for circumcision. After all that God has done for you, is this too much for you to do for God? But this is the thin end of the wedge. What they're really trying to do is to turn these churches into another sect of Judaism. And as he puts it, verse 9, a little leaven or a little yeast leavens the whole lump. Just a small amount of yeast that spreads through the whole batch and everything becomes contaminated. But it should be surprising to us, maybe, that this tactic that was used by these Judaizing false teachers, that it was so popular in churches like these in Galatia. These weren't people from a Jewish background. So why would these guys coming in and pushing circumcision and Jewish ritual be so appealing to them? Well, it's not because of the things themselves. It's because of human nature. Anything spiritually speaking that we are convinced can put us in control is something that we have a natural attraction to. And so as unattractive as it must have been to these non-Jews, for people to come in and say, oh, to be right with God, you'll need to be circumcised. The attraction of it was, oh, I can do something. I can make myself right with God. And so even the current day false teachers, when they say that, well, you can take control, and you can use Jesus Christ to spur yourself on to greater wealth or success or happiness. And there are easy steps that we can take, usually involving making the teacher rich. They come and they tickle the ears of those who are hearing. And they're very persuasive because the heart, the human heart, loves these things. That takes the control back. I want to believe that I can be in charge. But these false teachers have to be more than persuasive. I mean, being persuasive isn't necessarily a bad thing. What else marks them out? The second thing that stands out is that they demean the cross of Christ. They demean the cross of Christ. Earlier in this letter, we saw that Paul had been accused of being inconsistent in how he preached the gospel. The accusation was that he had held back from the Galatians the requirement to be circumcised because he didn't think they would like it. Paul's actual position, as he's told us again and again, is that nothing can be added to the gospel. It's Christ alone. And so circumcision can never be necessary for salvation. And you see Paul refute this again in verse 11. He says, if I'm preaching circumcision, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He asks them to think through the logic of this. If he is preaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then why is he getting so much persecuting heat from the Jews? If he's teaching this all along, why are the Jews so offended by him? Why do they follow him from town to town and try to end him if he's preaching that obedience to the law is the way to be right with God? If I was preaching that, like these false teachers are, then, he says, the offense of the cross has been removed. And this is what it boils down to. The offensiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ crucified is offensive. And so people will do whatever they can to soften the offensive edges of it all. Why is the cross so offensive? It's offensive because it reveals to us, first of all, how hopeless humanity is, how helpless we are. Think about this. I mean, we would be left with some dignity if the message of the gospel was human beings need some assistance to be right with God, and so God gives them a leg up to help them get there. We would be left with some self-worth and dignity if that was the message of the gospel. But it isn't. The message of the gospel is that you and I were so lost in our sins that far more than needing just a leg up to be right with God, God himself had to become a human being to live the sinless life that you could never live and to die in your place, bearing the punishment you deserve for sin. That's what's taking place at the cross. And that's why it's so offensive, because the human heart is exposed to this and realizes this means I am utterly hopeless. On my own, I can achieve nothing if this is what was needed for God to rescue me. The cross is offensive because it shows you just how lost you are. But the cross is offensive also because it shows us that there's no other way to God. There is no room here for the idea that all roads eventually will lead to God. It doesn't matter which one you follow, so long as you follow it faithfully. There's no room for that. I mean, why would God go to such lengths? Why would Jesus Christ suffer such humiliation and pain on behalf of sinners if I could just have chosen to be a Jedi and get there anyway? Why would he do it? The cross is offensive because it's the only way to be right with God. And all of these ways to soften that offensiveness are things that are easily embraced. And the chief one is what we find in Galatians. Add something to it. Some work that you must do. And when we do that, suddenly I'm not as lost as I thought I was. Suddenly you can do something to help save yourself. False teachers always demean and strip the cross of its power. The third mark of these false teachers is not something you can see now, but something that will be seen in the future. You find it in verse 10. Whilst Paul has confidence that the Galatians will follow his lead here, he says, in contrast, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. We could think of this at its most basic level, that if they are not trusting in Christ to be right with God, then they will face the punishment of God for their sins. This is what is at stake when we mess with the gospel. The simple formula is that either Christ has suffered in your place for your sins, or you will suffer for them yourself. Can we bear that awful thought? When we look at the cross of Christ, when we read the gospel accounts of Christ's suffering on the cross, we think of all of the depth of what he endured on the cross. Who could bear that? Who could bear it? It's precisely because no man could bear it that the judgment of God and hell for the condemned sinner is an eternal place where the fire is never quenched. Oh, that none of us would face that prospect when this day salvation is offered to each one in Christ. But I actually think there's more in mind for these false teachers here. After all, they're responsible for more than themselves here. They're leading others to that horrific fate. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, tells us that there will always be false teachers. He describes them as secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Also in that book, he speaks about their condemnation hanging over them. Their end is certain, and it is to meet the just judgment of a holy God, who these teachers have dedicated their lives to misrepresenting. And judgment of God is real, friends. That's why this gospel is so urgent. That's why it needs to be guarded. That's why it needs to be proclaimed. Because without the one true gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have no other prospect than the wrath of God. We have a responsibility to receive this gift of God through Jesus Christ and so be saved. And so Paul spares nothing in decrying these false teachers. Verse 12 probably wouldn't have been my closing verse of choice in our reading. But he says, if these guys, if they're so caught up in these surgical procedures, why don't they just go all the way, resort to the sort of paganism, and let them emasculate themselves? It's grim language. But this is the sort of thing, he says, they'd be as well doing this. This is the sort of thing that's ahead for them, as they'll be cut off. But as I close, I want to draw you back to verse 5 again, which is a verse we've already mentioned, and is also a verse, like verse 10, that looks to the future. But it looks to the future with a very different perspective. Not the perspective of the certainty of judgment that these false teachers will face. Believers in Jesus have been called to freedom. That life of freedom is waiting. Through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly for the hope of righteousness. At the moment, someone places faith in Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. The weight of that sin is lifted. You are free. God declares you to be righteous. But there's a sense in which we don't see that just now, do we? But he says we wait by faith in Christ, and we wait for the day when it will be revealed. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. Our right standing with God will be made plain for all to see. What has been begun in us will come to all of its fullness. Believer, be reassured that Christ is enough. Don't be tempted to go off into these gospel additions and think that so long as I have a certain church attendance or a certain kind of spiritual record that I can make myself more secure. You can never be more secure than being in Christ. And there is no greater place for you to be this day than through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now Paul is going to go on and he's going to speak more positively about what that looks like in the Christian's life. And we'll see that when we come next time. But for now, it is the call, whether you're a believer or not a believer, the call is to come again and to find, though you might be weary and heavy laden, that the load that Christ will give you is easy. His burden is light, because it is the yoke of freedom. May we all know it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the one true saving gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who go this day with renewed certainty and confidence in the sufficiency of the cross of Christ to cleanse us from every sin, to make us right with a holy God, and to keep us secure in relationship with a holy God. What is this wonderful gift that you have given to us in Christ? It is more than our minds can fully grasp. It is more than our lips can give utterance to. But it is the wonderful, beautiful, saving grace of God. And we rejoice in it this day. May every one of us know with a certainty the sufficiency of Christ this day. May we be found trusting in Him alone. We confess, Father, our hearts are weak. Often we're tempted by these other things that we would dare to think could supplement the gospel. Oh, give us a clear view again of the magnificence of Christ and the fullness of the work that He has completed, as we ask it in His name. Amen.